I need to tell you that it's a real pleasure, my wife and me, to be back again at home. You know, we're a very fortunate people, as most wealthy ones are. We have three homes. We have a home in Greensboro. We have a home here at the Park of the Palms. You say, well, I didn't know that you had a house here. We don't. I'd rather have a home than a house. A home is where you have loved ones, where you just feel at home. And I think that is much better than the finest home, house you could possibly have. But those two homes are nothing to be compared with the home that we're looking forward to. And so are you. But until we get to that grand eternal home, it's nice to have homes here on earth, isn't it, where you can be with loved ones who love the Lord and enjoy the things of the Lord, and that's what we always feel when we're coming here to the park. We know we're going to be with those who love the Lord and love to hear about Him. This happens to be my jubilee year in the service of the Lord. 50 years ago, as a young lad, I launched out into the service of the Lord, and as I began to realize that 1978 would be my 50th year, I began to think of just what I would like to do in the will of the Lord. And included in those desires and tentative plans was a visit to the Park of the Palms. We are going elsewhere in the will of the Lord as He opens the way, including another visit to Israel. But I felt I wanted to get back again to the park with you, dear friends, here. 2 weeks ago, it looked as though we were not going to be able to. But there was a lot of prayer in Greensboro, and we appreciate the prayers here. We were faced with the fact that my wife's only sister was dying in Canada and had asked to see us. Just about the same time, my wife's physician became rather agitated about her condition, the danger of blood clots, and once again, as she said in the past, and so he ordered immediately that she enter the hospital. On top of that, I took sick. We've had quite an epidemic of the flu up in our area. And so it looked as though it was going to be very difficult to get these three things together. And so we just asked the Christians to pray. And you know, it's just wonderful how the Lord works things out, isn't it? I'm talking to Christians I know that have experienced for many, many years, some of you longer than I have, a wonderful way in which God answers prayer. Well, it became impossible, of course, in my wife's condition, for us to go to Canada, plus the fact that the very severe storms had closed the airports. But in answer to prayer, my sister-in-law was taken home to be with the Lord, very quietly, in the arms of the administrator of the Mark Haven home near Toronto. And administrator there, Mrs. Neely, sang a lovely old hymn as my sister-in-law went home to be with the Lord. And it was such a storm there That was the day they had, or rather the day of the funeral, was the day they had the 100-mile-an-hour winds. Now, we had about 47 or 48, and I began to think that we were going to go up by way of a whirlwind along with Elijah. But so I just don't know about this 100-mile-an-hour wind. But they had that the day of the funeral, so that even the brother who was to take the funeral service was unable to get there, although he lived just a few miles away. But the Lord overruled in even that. And one of the elders in the assembly in Markham, who had visited my sister-in-law on a number of occasions, he took the service. And undoubtedly the Lord led him in what he said, because he had the joy at the end of the service, which was held in Mark Haven Rest Home. He had the joy of pointing one of the elderly residents there to the Lord. She had entered the home some time ago, having been a follower of Christian Science. But the Lord spoke to her, and it seemed as though his final message came to her at the funeral service. And she asked to speak with this brother, and he had the joy of leading her to the Lord at the conclusion of the service. So that was an added joy. The hospitalization proved very helpful to my wife, and we had a very fine trip down the last 2 days, I think one of the easiest we have had, so here we are. I have a notation on the front page of this Bible, purchased on the occasion of my first visit to Park of the Palms in November 1967. And then I have another notation that I began using it in January of 1968. That's when we came back again. So you folks have had to suffer with us for 11 years now. And one time we came, I think on two occasions, we came back twice in 1 year, just to prove how long-suffering the folks at Park of the Palms are. Well, I was looking back over the messages that we have had the privilege of sharing with you during these past 11 years, and I felt that they were just a little bit too heavy on the prophetic line. Now, I don't like to be a harper with one harp or one string on my harp. David said he'd praise the Lord an instrument of 10 strings. Some beloved brethren I know are always harping on one string, and you just about know what they're going to do. Well, as I looked over the list, I thought, now, they'll be thinking that I have just one string in my harp, and there's a lot more than that to praise the Lord with. So in the will of the Lord, we're just going to go back over some very, very simple, I trust, helpful truths that I'm sure all of you are familiar with, but I trust the Lord will speak to our hearts. I want, during the time we're here, at least at the beginning, to speak to you on the very familiar 23rd Psalm. Now, I doubt if there's any more familiar portion in the Word of God. But if you're in the country and you find a well-trodden pathway, you'll usually find maybe a pretty good spring at the end of that pathway. There isn't a very good pathway down to a swamp or a brackish place, but there is to good springs of water. And I'm sure that the fact that the saints of God have traveled to the 23rd Psalm so frequently during the many centuries since it was written is just an indication of how much there's in it for we, the people of the Lord. You know your Bibles well enough. and that's always one of the great joys to minister here at the park. You know your Bible well enough to know that God always sets His jewels in the most appropriate settings. And those settings enhance the beauty of the gem that God has given to us. And the psalm we're going to look at is no exception whatsoever. I'm going to ask you to think of Psalm 22 as the hill of Calvary, and Psalm 24 is the hill of the Lord. Now, it's not hard to figure out that between two hills you have a valley. And so between the hill of Calvary and Psalm 23 and the hill of the Lord in Psalm 24, we have the lovely valley of Psalm 23. Christian experience with the Good Shepherd. I think that thought is to be found in just a number of passages. Let me not digress too much, but we're all familiar with the fact that in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we have the great mountain peak of church truth, the highest truth in the entire Bible regarding the church. And in the Epistle to the Colossians, we have the tremendous mountain of Christ truth. There we have Christ as the head of the body. And in between, we have that lovely, that short but very lovely little epistle to the Philippians, where we have Christian experience. So we have the church, the body of Christ. We have Christ, the head of the body. And in Philippians, we have Christ all in all. It's well been said that all people, all sinners, need Christ. And all saints need all of Christ. And I think that's the message of the Epistle to the Philippians. We have everything in Christ, in Christian experience. You remember in writing to Titus, the Apostle Paul wrote in verse 11 of the second chapter, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, has shone out, the epiphany of grace." And then before he concludes that wonderful paragraph, he says in verse 14, "Looking for that blessed hope, and the appearing, the epiphany, the outshining of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." So that you have the outshining of the glory of God. But before that, you have the outshining of the grace of God. And in between, we have the school of godliness, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so as we come to the 23rd Psalm, we find that it's one of what we might well call a triad of truth. In Psalm 22, as I've said, we have the Savior's cross. In Psalm 23, we have the shepherd's care. But in Psalm 24, we have the sovereign's coming. And there are many we could occupy quite some time, but I shall not do it. There are many ways in which these three psalms can be contrasted. But we always come back to the fact that it begins with Psalm 22. Let's go up the hill of Calvary, shall we, this morning? I know you've been up that hill many a time. It's been my privilege to stand on some of the great mountain peaks in our country here and elsewhere. I've stood on some very memorable hills, Sagamore Hill, where we have the memorial to the home of late President Theodore Roosevelt. But there's no hill like Calvary, is there? Some of us have been going back there well over 50 years. You can't climb the hill of Calvary, but what? Your spirits are subdued within you. Now I'm going to read Psalm 22. I'd like to read it just a little different. Not in words, but I'm just going to take time to point out to you as we, let's imagine we've made our way to the top of this hill. And when we find ourselves at the top of the hill, we find a cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. We go up the hill. We're standing at the top. There's a cross there. And one on that cross is speaking. We're going to read the first six verses to begin with. The first five verses possibly will make a break there. And as we read these five verses, will you think of the desolation of this sufferer on that cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night seasons, and am not silent. But thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man. Could you compress into as few words as you have here a more desolate sufferer? I have met a lot of people in these 50 years. People that were sad. People that were happy. People that were crushed. But as I look back over this half century, one of the most tragic cases I ever met was a person who had completely lost their hold on God. They were just sunk in total depression and disbelief regarding the God they had once trusted in. It was very early in my ministry, and it was a lesson that I never forgot. I realized that whatever comes, we must never, never lapse into that terrible condition of believing God has forsaken us. Thank God we have His promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake me. Why? Because of that lonely figure on that cross. I'm not going to try and explain verse 1 of Psalm 22. I don't believe anyone could. It's not so much a passage to be explained or expounded as it is to be appreciated. Why, how God the Eternal Son could be forsaken by God the Eternal Father. There are aspects to that I don't believe the human mind. I do not believe that words have ever been uttered or penned so filled with payoffs as this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roar? Fellowship with God's been a wonderful thing, hasn't it? My, how much it has brought into your life and mine just to know that God was there, hasn't it? Sickness, suffering, loneliness, grief, bereavement, he's right there. Right there. Nearer than hands or feet, closer than breathing, he's there. That's why we can't quite understand just what it must have meant to the Eternal Son who had experienced unbroken fellowship from a past eternity to reach out. God wasn't there. God wasn't there. Why art thou so far from helping and from the words of my roar? Our fathers trusted in thee. Yes, O God, the godly of the past have always known thy presence with them, whether it was going through the waters of the Red Sea or to the fire in the furnace, thou art there. But thou art holy. Thou art holy. And I think there you have a little inkling as to why our Lord was forsaken. Something I think is beyond our comprehension is the holiness of God. We can't seem to take it in. We're so accustomed to unholiness that to think of the holiness of God, the absolute holiness of a God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all, is just beyond our comprehension. But when our sins, by the infinite grace of God, were placed upon his beloved Son, the holiness of God demanded that that sin offering be forsaken. God, as we say, must turn his back upon his beloved Son. Our fathers trusted in thee, O God, they trusted, and they were delivered. But I'm a worm, and no man. I think there's something here of the humiliation of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ that once again you and I can't quite comprehend. I wouldn't like anyone to call me a worm. I think I would resent it. But here is one, the Lord of life and glory, is I'm but a worm. Just like that cochineal worm there that's crushed to produce that unique scarlet dye. It was used in the tabernacle amongst many other things. Ah, but when that blessed one, dare I say it, from that blessed word. As he himself said, when he was crushed. Thank God for that precious blood that removed the scarlet stain of sin. Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad that that precious blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins on Calvary's hill has washed us white as snow? You know, we've all suffered. God's too good to us to let us go through life without some suffering. Someone as well said God had one son without sin, but he never had any sons without suffering. And there's suffering comes into your life and into mine, there has some more than others. But has. Doesn't it mean a lot when you are suffering? When you are surrounded by your loved ones. You know, the nurse can do a lot. And you thank God for the kindly ministration of the nurse when you're seriously ill. The doctor can do a lot. You appreciate his interest and personal concern. I speak out of experience. But there's something about knowing your loved ones around there. What they say means so much, but they don't have to say anything for it to mean a lot. But now let's look again. We're looking this time not so much at the desolation of the sufferer, we're looking at the derision that he is surrounded with. Verse 6 again. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Wouldn't it be hard to suffer if you're surrounded by those who are taking great delight in deriding you, in heaping reproach on you, in mocking your confidence in God? That's what our blessed Lord endured, according to these verses. But did that shake his confidence? No. Let's read on. And we read now of his dependence. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. We all are familiar enough with the details of the birth of our Lord to remember how dependent he was. In those hours and days on God. And he turns back to this. He looks beyond that mocking crowd and he sees God. Yes, I've been dependent on thee from my birth. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And the confidence, the dependence, was exhibited from earliest days, does not forsake him now. And then we have verses that I'm just going to read without going into any detail. One, here we have the death of our Lord, the details of his death. Shall we read them reverently again? Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. That silver-tongued orator of the gospel, C.H. Spurgeon, in commenting on these verses, he expressed it so beautifully. But years ago I jotted this down the margin of my Bible, writing of these verses, give us every detail of a crucified man. 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever known as a means of capital punishment. A detailed picture of this lonely sufferer on the cross that's enough to break the hardest heart. But C.H. Spurgeon said, every incident of Jesus' grief is here stored up in the treasury of inspiration and embalmed in the amber of sacred song. Isn't that true? Millions of God's people have walked up the hill of Calvary with the aid of Psalm 22. They've gazed upon this lonely sufferer hanging there upon that middle tree, his bones all staring, as it were, at him, suffering and dying. But thank God, the psalm doesn't end there, does it? No. You get 21 verses of his death, but then you come to his resurrection. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Yes. Touch me not. Go unto my brethren. Say unto them, I ascend unto my God and to your God, my Father and your Father. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And in resurrection, our blessed Lord declared the name of the Father God to his brethren. Now that he's risen from the dead, the tenor completely changes. You and I go up Calvary and stand there with broken hearts. Well, we might. But thank God we make our way to the tomb. And as we stand at the tomb and gaze there and realize it's empty, everything changes, doesn't it? Sorrow is changed into sorrow, gloom into gladness. And we join in the song of the redeemed. First time I came back from Palestine, somebody said to me, what was the most impressive thing you saw in Israel? I said, nothing. It's what he means. I said nothing. An empty tomb. That's the sight that lingered longest with me. The blue waters of the Sea of Galilee, lovely beyond description. The view of Jerusalem from the Mount Olives, most impressive. And one could go on. But when you walk in and you see a tomb, there's nothing there. That's it. I have read of a missionary standing on the street of India, one of the Indian cities, and there was a procession coming down the street. And the missionary turned to a friend of his, and he said, "What is the celebration?" "Oh," he said, "they have found another bone of the prophet, and they're celebrating." And the missionary turned to his Christian friend. He said, "How would you and I feel if they found one bone of our Lord? Wouldn't we creep away in utter defeat and dejection if they found one bone?" Thank God, the tomb was empty. And so, I shall not take time, but notice in the closing verses here, there's an ever-widening circle of praise. He died. Yes. And he rose. And on the basis of that, you have an ever-widening circle of praise reaching out. My brethren, the congregation, which in Hebrews 2:10 is the church, the seat of Israel, the great congregation of all nations, until the final note of praise, the kingdom is the Lord's, and he's the governor among the nations. Brethren, that's what we're moving on. You're able to be with us tonight, if our Lord be not come, we'll go up this hill again. We've looked at it this morning. We'll go up this hill. We'll look across the valley. There's another hill over there. And it's linked with this final verse. It's the hill of the kingdom. And it'll shine with the glory of God, just as this was darkened with the gloom of sin, but lightened with the grace of God. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word, we pray. We thank thee for thy Son. Oh, how inadequate human mind is to comprehend and human tongue to express what Calvary meant. But we thank thee, blessed Lord, for all that thou didst endure there. And we thank thee that we shall have all eternity to seek to comprehend a little more of it and to praise thee for enduring it for us. Now, Lord, may thy blessing rest upon all as we leave this place this morning. And if there is one with us, Father, that has never been to Calvary in spirit and seen by faith the Son of God dying there for them, wilt thou turn their eyes away at this time? May they look unto thee and be saved. We pray, Father, that thy Holy Spirit will use these simple words to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his precious name. Amen.